Thank you. If you've got Bibles, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to be spending the next few weeks just looking at a theme. We always pick a theme that pertains to our spiritual lives, what they call spiritual formation. But and just as we start the new year, it's sort of a spiritual health check, if you like. And so over the next few weeks, we're just going to be doing that. And I'm entitled the series, Breaking the Rut. You may feel you're in a rut, you may not feel you're in a rut, but hopefully as we engage over the next few weeks with some of these themes, you will be encouraged to sort of maybe pick up your Bible, read it a little more, pray a little more. Maybe engage with the church community a little more as we go into and start into to 2013. Anyway, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we're reading about the children of Israel. And they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and then God speaks to them. East of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the seacoast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, so far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" And then if you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, again, makes reference back to the story of the children of Israel in the first five books of the Old Testament. And he says this, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that just as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Sometimes in life you can have a sense that you're walking in circles, and I don't know if you've ever been lost, but I know someone who has what I call locational dyslexia, and they have an incredible ability to get lost. Even when they shouldn't. I was recently dropping a friend off a train station. I had this person with me, and we drove past the railway station, and we passed the entrance to Central Station, and then turned left and drove 50 yards, no more than 50 yards, and parked the car. And this person went to get the ticket, and we went to get the guy, my friend, onto the train. And Came back to meet this person, and 5 minutes went by, 10 minutes went by, 50. We were only 50 yards away. 15 minutes went by, and eventually they appeared. I was like, what happened? And apparently they had turned around after we had parked the car, saw an alley, and just walked up it, and spent the rest of the time trying to figure out where Central Station was. And that's what I call locational dyslexia. And some of us have locational dyslexia in terms of our spiritual lives. We fail to get orientated, we fail to get a sense of direction, we fail to realize where we should be and where we should be going, and we just kind of wander around. And sometimes we arrive where we should be going, but it's more by accident than by design. And the children of Israel, in the passage that we read in Deuteronomy, had been there for 40 years. They had just been wandering around aimlessly. And God speaks to them at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and he says, you have been here long enough, and it's time for you to move on. And as we start into a new year, God wants to speak that word into many of our lives. You have been here long enough, and it is time to move on. Now, I want you to understand that I appreciate that Christian growth is not a simplistic matter. I used to think, I think there must be points that should be appearing. Yeah, thanks. I used to think that if you imagine a graph of Christian growth, that you start at zero and then it just sort of went as a straight line up to being like Jesus. Okay, and it was just a straight graph. And all of you who know and have been Christians for any length of time will know that's exactly right, isn't it? We all started at zero and now we're really Christ-like. No? Okay. All right. Maybe it's just really spiritual people like myself that are like that. And the truth is, the spiritual growth doesn't work that way. Spiritual growth is much more organic. It's interesting that in John's Gospel, that Jesus often turns to agricultural analogies as he talks about spiritual growth. And there are definite cycles of growth. There are definite periods in growth where you go through seasons, where you enter winter sometimes in our spiritual life, where everything feels very dead. And sometimes there's a spring where things seem new. Sometimes there's a summer where everything is warm and hot, if you're not in Scotland. And or in autumn, where you feel that things are coming to an end. But there's a kind of cyclic pattern. Sometimes there are periods of rapid growth. And then there are sometimes periods of consolidation. And so growth moves in that sort of way. And I don't want to negate the notion that our spiritual lives have these periods. And that's the way that spiritual growth works. But there are periods and times in our lives when actually it's not the natural healthy cycles of growth that we are experiencing. It's not even necessarily a winter that we are going through. It is a rut that we have got ourselves into. And people in ruts find themselves getting older but not holier. That's what people in ruts find themselves. And suddenly, time becomes an enemy. Often you might find yourself in this scenario, getting older. Unfortunately, we get older all the time. Another friend of mine had a birthday this week, and I sent him a text that says, you're catching me up. And and sometimes each year, you know, another birthday comes around, another year comes around. And in our spiritual progress, we often think, well, next year I'll make progress. I'll get it right next month. I'll get there eventually. And suddenly what happens is we start to get up against the clock. Have you ever been like this with deadlines? Maybe a tax deadline for anybody out there that hasn't done it yet. And, there's a clock that starts to tick and you keep saying, I'll do it next week. I'll do it during the holidays. I'll do it when I go back to work. I'll do it. And the deadline's slow. Well, often we're like this with our spiritual life, but we never actually bring a deadline to bear that actually causes us to do something. And as time goes on, certain things begin to happen in relation to our spiritual life. What happens is we develop spiritual indifference. You see, time can dull religious feelings. The longer that we leave things in our lives and fail to deal with them, the more we come to accept them. I remember a very wise evangelist I once heard preach when I was a young man. And he said this. He said, you know, what is easier to move? A sapling that has just been planted or an oak tree that's been there for 40 years? Anybody want to hazard a guess? It's easier to deal with the sapling, to deal with it quickly. Because when you let things stay, when you let things remain, they grow into oak trees. And soon they become very, very hard to remove. And time dulls our religious feelings. If we let our ruts persist, our love and our zeal for God often diminishes. The other side of it is that as our religious feelings diminish, we end up in a sort of state of hopelessness, where you actually get the sense of nothing is ever going to change. And you kind of adopt a que sera sera, whatever will be, fatalistic attitude in terms of your spiritual growth and your development. And you start into 2013, and before we've even got to the end of the first week of this year, you've decided it's just going to be like next year. And nothing's going to be different, because nothing ever can be. And we end up in this sort of hopelessness. Well, there's just a sense of spiritual despair as we start into 2013. And yeah, we'll do the routines and we'll do things, but nothing is fundamentally going to be different. Can I say that Christianity preaches a message that says change is a key ingredient to our existence. Change is a key ingredient to our existence. If people could not change, the gospel would be absolutely meaningless. You know, you imagine if I stand up here and I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe, but you have no capacity to either repent or believe. You have no capacity to change. You have no capacity to see transformation and see God's transforming power in your life. Then actually it just becomes an empty religious rhetoric. But I believe that change is possible. And that in 2013, even if you find yourself in a religious rut and you've been there for a long time, change is possible. See, the enemy of Israel was not the Edomites. It wasn't the hostile nations that were around them. To some extent, if they had been confronted by that enemy, it may have helped them. The enemy that Israel was facing was their own willingness to accept their situation. See, the enemy of Christianity today is not the hostile secular forces that might be confronting us. It's not the challenge to traditional Christian morality and moral thinking. It's not maybe the hostility of our friends and neighbors to us practicing our faith. Our real enemy is our willingness to accept the rut that we have found ourselves in spiritually. And the real enemy is that we are willing to go into 2013 and settle for what we had in 2012 and not say, God, we want more of you. We want to know you better, we want to know you deeper, and we want to be more zealous in living for you and serving you in this year. And I'm not going to accept what I had last year. I'm not going to accept where this church was last year. We want to see more of Christ in our lives. You see, the children of Israel and their ultimate enemy was that they preferred routine to revision. And I would encourage you in 2013 not to be like the children of Israel. Not to be satisfied with where you're at. And not to continue in ruts. Why do we get into ruts? Well, I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 sort of lays out some principles and some things that we see. I'm obviously warming up for preaching because I've got some alliteration. It's always dangerous when a preacher starts alliterating. It's because I'm out of practice, so I just thought I'll give them some alliteration. But you see three D's, and usually once you're really good at preaching, you don't need to alliterate, okay, just so you know. But we've got three D's. We've got diet, desire, and deeds. Paul, I think, describes a spiritual condition and an unhealthy spiritual condition that was a potential for anyone that was following Christ. And he talks about the diet, the desire, and the deeds that mark those who have fallen into a rut. We're going to look at the first of these, the whole area of diet, in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul draws an analogy between where the church was in Corinth and where ancient Israel was in the wilderness. And he affirms a series of things to them. He says, you know, in the ancient world, in the story of ancient Israel, there were a series of experiences that they had undergone. He says, all of them were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses. All of them ate the spiritual food. And all of them drank the spiritual drink. Various commentators have understood these things in different ways, but I think really what he's doing is he's describing what Christian experience and profession looked like in the first century. It should look like the same in the 21st century. But he's describing it. And essentially, he's outlining various aspects that he's talking about the notion of baptism. And if you were here last year, you'll know that we talked quite a lot about this, about the idea that Christian experience was defined by an encounter with the Spirit of God, what the New Testament calls baptism in the Spirit. They didn't talk about, are you a Christian? They said, are you baptized in the Spirit? Actually, we'd love it. It'll never happen. But I'd love it if we could reintroduce for early church terminology again. Because I think it's much more potent when you turn to someone and say, are you baptized in the Spirit? You know, are you a Christian? It kind of doesn't. But are you baptized in the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God living in you? Are you encountering that experience of the living God? And I think the imagery of the cloud suggests that encounter, that enveloping presence of the Spirit, that baptism in the Spirit that the early church encountered and experienced. And then he talks about the sea. And we saw again that in the New Testament church, that encounter with the Spirit was expressed in the tangible expression of believers' baptism. People were baptized. The whole of the early church encountered the Spirit of God and were baptized in water. That was what Christian conversion looked like in the first century. And so they had undergone that experience. They had encountered God and expressed that experience in water baptism. Again, you'll know from some of the talks that the reason that water baptism was important in the early church was because encountering the Spirit of God is an invisible reality. Okay? It's like, how do you know? And it's important that we make invisible things tangible. That's the whole message of Christmas and the Incarnation. God, the invisible God, became tangible, became visible. And it's important that we do that through water baptism. That's how we make this encounter with the Spirit visible. And he talks about having passed through the sea. Then he talks a little bit about this idea of confession. He talks about being baptized into Moses. Really kind of a weird phrase. What on earth does it mean to be baptized into Moses? And the traditional way and understandings that we have of baptism don't really fit. But what it means, and the way he's using the word baptism, is the idea of solidarity or identification. What he's saying is, they identified, or even maybe the word submitted themselves to Moses. They became as one with Moses. It's this sort of idea of being one with Moses. And what he's really talking about is they submitted to the teaching of Moses. You see, the second part of Christian initiation was not just simply an encounter with the Spirit. It was not just being baptized in water, but it was a declaration that Jesus was Lord. You'll know, in fact, we're going to have a baptism in 2 or 3 weeks in in the 11:30 morning service, so you can come to that rather than the 9:45. But you'll know when we do a baptism, people come up out of the water and they shout, "Jesus is Lord." And we shout that as an affirmation of what has taken place. But we declare that because that's the essence of what Christianity is about. It is a declaration that Jesus is Lord. Again, in previous generations of preachers, I don't agree with the theology necessarily, but the distinction is helpful. They used to talk about people who knew Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. You know, sometimes you will see Christians who have had incredible experiences of God, and then you'll go and look at their lives and the way that they live, and you're like, what's going on here? And it's they have not acknowledged the Lordship of Christ in their lives, and they're not expressing that. And you see, part of Christian initiation was not only an encounter with the Spirit of God, but it was demonstrating that Jesus was Lord in your life. Then he goes on to talk about this idea of ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Again, you can't help but think that he's got the idea of communion in his sights, where we eat and drink the body of Christ. But what he's focusing on is this notion of the body of Christ coming together. You see, part of Christian experience was not just that you encountered the Spirit of God. It was not just that you professed Jesus as Lord. It was that you met together with other Christians. This sort of notion that, oh, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm an anonymous Christian, and I never actually go and hang out with other Christians because I don't like them very much. This sort of idea or notion just didn't exist in the New Testament. Part of Christian experience was coming and meeting together with God's people and sharing around the Lord's Supper. Eating communion together. We're going to take our church covenant. And part of the affirmation that we make to one another in that covenant is that we will come together. Some of you might even be shocked to know that there is a little line in our constitution, because I know how much you all study our constitution. But there's a little line there that says, if someone has not been at communion in 6 months, then their membership of this church community should be revisited and looked at. And the reason it's in there is because we believe that sharing together and eating together and meeting together for fellowship is an essential part of what Christian commitment looks like. And what Paul's saying is, he's saying, you know, these people have all of these things. Now, there are some people who are in spiritual ruts because they don't have any of those things in place. Might be some people here this morning, so I'll just go through why they aren't making spiritual progress. There are some people who have not been properly converted. In fact, sometimes the most dangerous spiritual state is actually to think you are a Christian when you are not a Christian. But they have had actually no living encounter with Christ through His Spirit. They have never done that. They may have come to church all of their life. They may have sung the songs. They may have read their Bibles. They may have gone through a whole series of religious things. But they have never actually encountered the living God. And the reason that they are making no progress is because they have had no experience of the Spirit of God. One of the things I find interesting about what Paul's laying out here is that he's actually saying it's God that brings about the change. And although over the next couple of weeks we'll see that he talks about our behaviors, he's actually laying the foundation that it's God that envelops us with this cloud. It's God that provides us with the spiritual sustenance. It is God that acts. And he's making a very clever point there before he goes on to talk about it. But There are some people who have had no experience of God's Spirit. If you have never encountered and given your life to Christ and encountered His Spirit and been baptized in the Spirit, became a Christian, then the reason you're not making any progress in your spiritual life is because you're not yet converted and you need to commit your life to Christ. There are some people that don't make progress because they've never recognized Jesus as their Lord. Again, there's an awful lot of this kind of Christianity today that's out there. One of the, there's a form of Christianity that wants to acknowledge and experience God and have all warm fuzzies and encounter the love of God and have spiritual experiences, but never recognize Jesus as their Lord. That kind of Christianity will never make any progress. I was talking to someone about a book that was speaking in relation to the counseling of people in terms of their sexual behavior patterns. And I said it starts with my favorite line of any book and the most challenging line of any book I have ever read. And it says this: God has not called you to be happy or to be fulfilled. He has called you to be holy. And, you know, you sit there and you read that sentence and then you read it again. And you think, now, surely there must be some way around this. And there isn't. You know, that's what lordship looks like. See, we've sort of got a contemporary Christianity that's, it's all about me being happy. It's all about me being fulfilled. And when we put that at the center, Jesus is usually not Lord. And certainly holiness is not usually present. I would suggest that an awful lot of what we see in the West as contemporary Christianity reflects that type of spirituality. And it's maybe where a church has to become countercultural. But I'm assuming that we're not there. But the third reason, and it's maybe the reason I want to now sort of focus in on, is because of no sustenance. Now, many of us don't make spiritual progress because we don't eat and we don't drink that food that causes us to grow and develop. You know, diet is really, really important. And actually, what you eat can affect how you think and even how you behave. How many of you find it really exhausting doing absolutely nothing? Before Christmas and New Year, I went away to Egypt, and I don't know if I was really tired. I don't normally do holidays like this, but I literally walked from my hotel bedroom to the sun lounger, about 150 yards. Located the sound lounger, lay there for 4 hours, then we'd get up, walk another 50 yards to the restaurant, where we were all inclusive so we could eat as much as we want, eat loads of food, walk back to my sound lounger, lie there, go up to the hotel room, have another rest, and then walk the 50 yards back for the evening meal. You know, that was the most exhausting holiday I have ever had. And you sit there and you go, what is wrong with me? And you just realize, well, it's because you're not exercising, you're not engaging, you're not eating any of the right food, you're not doing anything. So no wonder after a week like that, you feel the way you do. You know, actually, it's weird that you got tireder as that week went on rather than more energized. And it's like that, spiritually. You know, most of us take no spiritual exercise. We don't eat anything that's healthy spiritually. And we basically have an existence that consists of lying in a sun lounger. And then we wonder, as we start 2013, why we don't feel closer to God. Why we don't have a sense of being more zealous for the gospel. Why Christianity seems like something that's there in our lives, but it doesn't dominate our lives. And I believe that Paul, as he spoke to individuals, he was saying, hey, I know you're Christians and I know you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But I think he was addressing people who had forgotten what that experience of encountering Christ was like through His Spirit, and had lost their desire to be closer to Christ. I think he was talking to a church that had got fed up with the food that God offered, which was manna, and they wanted the food of Egypt. You'll know the story of the children of Israel. God provided them with manna. Every day he gave them spiritual sustenance. And they said, hey, we're missing the kebabs back in Egypt. Can we not go back? And they wanted the food of Egypt, and they didn't want the spiritual nourishment that Christ offered. And you know, I think a lot of us get into a rut because we're awfully like that in terms of what we feed our souls on. We want the food of Egypt, and we don't want the spiritual sustenance of the food that God provides for us. Paul uses a very interesting analogy in these few verses. He talks about the fact that Christ was the rock, the spring from which the living water came and from which they drank. And he talks about this idea that the rock traveled with you. And he's actually referring back to not the Old Testament, but the way that the Jews read the Old Testament. You see, the story of Moses and the rock and the water coming from the rock is found twice in the story of the Exodus. And rather than, Jews aren't like modern form critics who would say, well, actually, somebody's just copied out the same passage twice as they're putting together the text. They say, no. What's happened is that actually the rock has traveled with Moses and the children of Israel. It's traveled with them. And Paul's making reference to this, the idea that there's spiritual sustenance traveling with them. See, in ancient cities, and if you ever go to Israel, there's a place called Caesarea Philippi. Can we put up a photo? And Caesarea Philippi is an amazing place because it's the source of the River Jordan. And you have a vast amount of water coming out from Mount Hermon up at the top of Israel. And in ancient times, I don't know if you can see that cave, but at that time there was tons and tons of water that flowed through out at the time of Jesus, out from the rock. It was like this massive spring. And there was this vast amount of water flowing out from that cave. If you can now go and see that cave, it's actually fairly smelly and all clogged up with lots of rocks. And there's nothing there. There's no water coming from it. And I think Paul is thinking in terms of spiritual ruts that people get into. Sometimes that's what our spiritual lives get like. We have known the water of God's Spirit in our lives. We have known that flowing. And Paul's saying Christ is traveling with you. Now, this is the wonderful thing about Christianity, is that Christianity isn't all about self-effort. Some of us will be going down the gym this week and to try and repair some of the damage of the last few weeks. It's going to be hard, especially the first day back. It's going to be hard. And it's self-effort, and you know you've got to do it, and you push yourself and things like that. And people are like, well, that's what spiritual life is like. And Paul's saying, no, actually, your spiritual life isn't like that. The Spirit of God is already within you. You have already encountered Christ through His Spirit. The spiritual sustenance that you require is already there. The problem is, it's got clogged up. And sometimes if you go and see ancient cities in Israel, you'll discover that they have springs, and those springs have been clogged up. And because the springs are clogged up, the cities died. And it's the same with us in our spiritual life. Some of you have spiritual springs, and yep, you've encountered the cloud, you've gone through the sea, you've been baptized with Christ. You've even eaten the spiritual food that Christ has given you and eaten the spiritual sustenance that He's offered you. But now those spiritual springs are clogged. And you're like a city without water. and you're just slowly wasting away in your spiritual life. My challenge to us as we enter 2013 is it's time to unclog the springs, to encounter the Spirit of God again in a fresh way, to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord in a radical fashion, and to begin to get serious about the things that we feed ourselves so that we drink from the spiritual springs that are within us rather than the junk food of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.